Happy Sabbath morning, everybody. We noted that Eve was symbolic of both the woman of Revelation 12 and the woman of Revelation 17. The woman of Revelation 12 is the pristine and pure woman, whereas the woman of Revelation 17 is identified of woman of whoredom and of a woman of deception who leads the world to deception, which really points to why she should represent Eve also. Because Eve is the one that put the world on a path of destruction, a path of eternal separation from Christ. She's the one that had the impulse. Maybe this is an impulse that's created within all women. I've noticed my wife affirms that women seem to have a preoccupation of determining what's going to be for dinner. And Genesis 3 says that she saw that the forbidden fruit, and I'm paraphrasing, was good to eat. And she decided to consume it herself and bring some to her husband, which really captures, as we determined in our prior Sabbath evening session, the essence of her symbolism. She is the one in the home that is responsible for feeding the household. This is her passion. Therefore, when we categorize the church as the woman, this is the concept which the Lord wants us to seize upon. This yearning to deliver food to the house. And spiritual food is important for the church. Let us explore a little bit more about this quality of duality in representation, whereby Eve is made to serve a double metaphor. That's why today, July 27, 2013, I have entitled my study, Eve, the Bipolar Church. Throughout the New Testament, we see the church depicted as the bride. Yet in Revelation, we are shown, Revelation chapter 18, I believe in the last chapter as well, we're shown that the New Jerusalem is likewise referred to as the bride. How then can the bride be figurative of the church, beginning with the administration of David, making the bride of Matthew 25 to be representative of him, Christ being the bridegroom, and yet Jerusalem is called the bride. It says she was adorned as a bride prepared for her husband. It could only be because the woman whom the Lord unites with inherits the city. And Adam represents the Lord. We're told, and we've been told correctly, that Jesus was the second Adam. We don't need to parse the definitions and distinctions thereby, because we know that Jesus' success came by the Lord resting and abiding upon him. It was Christ who prepared Jesus for that title, therefore, by giving him the acclaim and the honor that elevated him in our eyes to that station of being the second Adam. The second Adam meaning the one who through the woman will engender the world. When you talk about the New Jerusalem, you have to understand that it is preconceived as an idea to become in contradistinction to the Old Jerusalem. You can't understand the New Jerusalem without understanding the antonym to that expression, which is the Old Jerusalem. the New Jerusalem is the city of the redeemed. We look forward to the millennium and to the time afterwards where we are going to eternally inhabit the New Jerusalem. And I say we should really ask the question, to whom does that pronoun refer? We'll get to that in a minute. But by virtue of the fact that that will be the eternal capital of the earth, that's where the seat of power and government will be forever, it seems like a point that is not worthy of highlight merely because it's so far distant in the future, prophetically. But it won't seem that way when you're abiding eternally in the New Jerusalem. 10,000 years, 10 million years, your short span of time beforehand will fade into oblivion. The Lord is not speaking from our narrow perspective today, but from the eternal perspective. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 21 to give you a little bit of insight and help you to understand a persona of the New Jerusalem. Reading Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. Describing the New Jerusalem, it says, had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and all the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Those are the names that are going to be inscribed on the city. The 12 tribes, the children of Israel. As a result, we can know for certainty that it is the habitation of the 144,000. Because they are the ones that the Bible esteems as coming from the 12 tribes. And being those who are the ones who gain eternal victory, it's their city. That helps us to understand now, because David inherits the children of Israel. In fact, I like the way it's put in Zechariah, where it says, and Judah shall inherit the Lord's portion. The son of David, coming through the line of Judah, is the highest person in the house of Judah. And as a result, that son is the one that's going to inherit the New Jerusalem. Giving us a clearer understanding of how Christ's union with David makes him the bride. And he controls the city. It's his city, which comparably allows the city to be a reference to David's house, making it to be adorned as a bride as well. It's the home of the 144,000, the center of world power. Let us read its beginning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. You can't have 144,000 until they are engendered. Just like Eve could not have been the mother of all nations until she united with Adam. Reading Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Their lamps were essential for their ability to meet the bridegroom. That was the central focus of their commission. A bridegroom is somebody who marries the bride. Just as Adam was married to Eve, Christ is going to be united with his bride, the one whom he intends to feed humanity. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at At midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." We can garner from that text, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 6, one very important point, and that's the bride and the bridegroom unite on this side of the millennium, which means that we need to have a deeper and clearer understanding of what Revelation means when it identifies the new Jerusalem as the bride of the Lord. It could only be the consolidated house that emerges from this prophetic experience. It is this unity which is the reason for the bridegroom coming. You ever know a bridegroom coming for some other reason than other than to unite with the bride? His plans are grandiose, but they begin with his unity with and his oneness with the Son of David. In fact, if he's united with the Son of David, then he's likewise united with the disciples. How do we know that? Let's take a look into John chapter 17, verse 20 through 23. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." People who unite with Christ have to believe on Christ through the word as declared by the original 12. It adds new meaning to their commission. I know that it seemed like it took a long time, 2,000 years. But understand again that our time perspective will change as we advance. And that 2,000 years in eternity will seem like just a short period of time. And we'll look back and we'll be able to celebrate the work of the original disciples, because it led to the disciples indeed, and they embraced, the disciples indeed, the end time disciples, they embraced Christ through the words of the original disciples, even though the original disciples didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. It's not made plain until the last day. Like I said, we're in John chapter 17. We're going to read verse 21 now. "That they all may be one." That's an expression that we banter about a lot. Can't ignore it, though. Because one doesn't mean two. One doesn't mean 12. One means one. If they're all going to be one, and Christ unites with the bride, then his unity is with all those who fall under the unity of the oneness here. If we're separate individuals, then you can't have participation in the union. But if we're singular in purpose, and we're talking symbolically here, of course, just like the Lord's union with the bride is symbolism, then we too become participants in the feeding of the nations. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." The commission and the reason for this entire escapade is so that we can convince the world that the Father and Christ are separate individuals. That the Father stayed behind and said, "Son, go." If you don't understand that the Father said, "Son, go," then you don't believe that the Father sent the Son. Something as simple as that. If you think that the Father came himself, then you don't believe that the Father sent the Son. I thank God that we have clarity on this point now. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Again, here's the petition that we may be one in purpose, the same way Christ and Father are one in purpose. And he's going to facilitate this by extending the glory that Father gave to him to us. Oh, now you can understand and appreciate why we have to go through the ordinance of humility. We have to begin to know each other so that we can love each other, so that we can be one in purpose. Then we will receive the glory which Father gave to Christ. And that's why, as we read John 13, that's why it results in our happiness. Happy are ye if ye do these things, the Lord said. You know, in our prior study, the point was made that today the people receive abstract honor and glory. My point is just simply that our honor is going to be real. And that when the Lord transfers the glory that the Father gave to him to us, then we will be widely acclaimed as well. One of the reasons that Jesus wasn't widely acclaimed is because then the earth did not help the woman. The earth had not developed the technology to broadcast the work of Jesus. But today they will have this capacity. So they will see you on television with your mighty miracles. Sure, everybody likes money. But people really want money so they can have health. But I got news for you. The Lord, through the disciples' work, is going to elevate you as the world's new healthcare system. People who are lacking in health, people, as gracious as the Lord is, he's going to have more benefits attached to that. People who are hungry, that comes with the healthcare package as well. People who have died, your health care coverage covers it. And all of a sudden, you're going to behold the woman. I don't preach the power of the devil. I don't understand it. I don't care. I know that the Lord is much more powerful. But I can just envision that it's going to take a lot of scheming to counterman that glory. But I don't want to digress. Let me just revert back to the fact that the bride is called by that title, again, proverbially, because she is the one that's going to feed the Lord's people. I attach her name to Eve, and I suggest that the woman, the pristine woman who gains victory over the devil, who receives the help of the earth, is the same metaphor applies to her, Eve, as it applies to the woman of villainy described in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. And I want to reiterate that point to suggest to you that Eve was the first false feeder. She's the one that delivered the first fruit of corruption. She dropped the pill on Adam, so to speak, that put him to sleep. You know what I'm saying? We laugh about that, but we today have to be precautious as well. We have to be careful that we ourselves are careful in our food consumption. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 to make a distinction between the men and the women, when Adam ate the forbidden fruit and the Lord came into the garden, guess who he called? Did he say, "Eve, Eve, where are you?" No, he called Adam. Just because your wife drops a pill in your food doesn't mean that you have to consume it. When I say drops a pill in your food, what am I talking about? I'm being proverbial myself. Because she suggests to you that you don't have to fully comply with Christ's testimony. It doesn't mean the Lord is not going to hold you responsible. Don't be confused. Use Adam's experience. In fact, he tried to dodge. He said, this woman, she gave it to me. I thought you sent her, Lord, to feed me, so that's what she did. No, that's not going to work. The Lord told Adam, because you hearken unto the voice of Eve instead of unto my voice, cursed are ye. Which means, how many have given thought to that? I know I've given some thought. Hopefully some of you have heeded the counsel, the spirit of prophecy that we're going to cite here, and have given some thought to that. What that means is that Adam had the first grounds of divorce. Christ would have accepted his grounds of divorce. Lord, this woman is a false feeder. Oh, Adam, you did not hearken unto the voice of the woman. You hearkened unto my voice. Blessed are ye. We could learn a lot from Eve because we're talking about her bipolarism. Let us explore the reason why she faltered. Somebody help me out with that. What was it in your analysis? There's no right or wrong answer to this question. I just want to know from your analysis, can you zero in on the quality that was within Eve that caused her to falter? Because if you can understand this, then you can understand what the woman of Revelation 12 has to overcome. Let me just quote Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's the only argument that the serpent presented to Eve. But it hit the mark. And if we can understand what it is that the serpent titillated within the woman, then we'll have an idea of why she faltered. I will submit to you that the woman faltered because of her ego. She wanted to be elevated. She could be tempted with the notion that she would become as God. That's important for us to embrace and understand, to gain knowledge about the path of the church. Therefore, we can understand the point that Adventists have echoed for a long time. I've never really understood. I've heard it in their Sabbath School quarterly, heard it in some of their sermons, but I don't know if we're on the same page. I like the terminology, but only as I explain it now. We see the beginnings of the church militant. Eve became the mother of the church militant. And she's been that way ever since. I say the church. And by that I mean the church has been polluted with false feeders. People that are driven by a desire for self-promotion. People that are, to use the colloquialism, on an ego trip. In fact, that's what they accuse me of. You're ego tripping. Of course, if you carefully chronicle the doctrines that I teach, they're the reverse to ego tripping. They're humiliating. They draw people further and further away from my ministry. People that are at war with the Word of God. In fact, we are told in Matthew chapter 13 that the church is commingled with wheat and tares. And by virtue of that statement, it shows that there's two poles within the church, two forces. There are those that want to comply with the Word of God, and there are those that want to corrupt the Word of God. That's why I refer to the church as being bipolar. And we know, as we read Matthew chapter 13, the Lord said, no, don't remove the tares, because you might pluck up some of the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the time of the end, the time of harvest. And that is when the Lord is going to separate the wheat from the tares. So from that, we can conclude that all the way through the 6,000-year span of time until our day, the day of harvest, there are these two poles struggling in the church. The woman of Revelation 12 is the one who is to garner victory by the earth's help. She has a seed that's going to begin to battle the devil and his people. This could only therefore represent the separation of the wheat and the tares, but those who have associated themselves with the Christian experience will continue forward to battle for the hearts of men. Let me now revert to Ezekiel chapter 34. Now, we're having an expanded understanding of the church. Now, we have license to garner that understanding from what we've learned in our prior study. We saw that the woman fled from Jerusalem to the wilderness. As a result, our definition of the church is expanded beyond the Seventh-day Adventist church to the Christian church. She was not Seventh-day Adventist when she left Jerusalem. She was not Seventh-day Adventist when she was lodged in the wilderness. She was not Seventh-day Adventist when she was given two wings of an eagle to fly deeper into the wilderness. When that Seventh-day Adventist movement emerged, that began the period where the Lord prepared His church for this harvest, for this separation. But you have to understand, the other bodies of the Christian movement are representative and depicted in Scripture as the Lord's church. I see puzzlement out there. They're extensions of the Lord's church. And we as Mustard Seed Adventists can appreciate this more fully because we know that when the bride unites with the bridegroom, when that unity movement takes place, when the disciples are garnered admittance into the chamber and they unite with the Lord, their commission is to go out to the Sunday keeping churches. And that's an extension of now Eve giving birth. That's why it says, and the dragon in Revelation 12 was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. She produces children that are going to reap the hostility of the dragon. But they are going to be garnered from the Christian church at first. Then it's going to be expanded to the world, the second fruits. All are going to have an opportunity to come in. But the eternal governance is going to take place from the New Jerusalem, the woman united with Christ. We mentioned Ezekiel chapter 34, reading verses 1 through 4. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, a son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? The Son of Man is asked to prophesy against not the sheep. You'll see, not even the church, but against the shepherds of Israel. If you want to understand who the shepherds of Israel is, then to whom should you turn for questions? The Son of Man. It's his prophecy. Oh, well, see, I thought that the shepherds represented the ministry of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You thought that because you didn't ask the Son of Man. You didn't inquire the one defined in John chapter 6, verse 27, whom the Father has sealed. He's the one that's instructed to prophesy. If you find out who Israel is, you understand that they are the ones, in this case represented in other scriptures as Jerusalem, that paid double for their sins. And their penalty was to be afflicted. That's a description of the sheep. The shepherd represents the ones who did the afflicting. There's a prophecy that has to be launched against them. Why? Because they're false feeders. They exploited Israel for their own benefit. It says, ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Now, how can the Lord attribute to Jerusalem's former slave masters, the ones that were given preeminence over Israel, how can he attribute to them the title shepherd? He could have only been given to them the title shepherd because they were placed in control of his people. Well, why then, if the Lord was so concerned about his people, why didn't he take your business himself? You gonna criticize us, Lord? You're supposed to be connected with the Father. You've got all my... Why didn't you shepherd your own people? I'll tell you why. Because they broke my covenant. They breached my arrangement. Therefore, I put them under your control. You claim to be a Christian. You embraced the gospel that left Jerusalem. You lauded yourself as the supreme power on earth. You boasted about how extra large your brains are, how mighty you are, how wise and prudent you are. But yet you couldn't use any of that to responsibly shepherd my flock. You claim to be connected to Jesus, but you did not exhibit the love of Jesus. I hold you responsible, not because I put you under control, but because you became hypocritical. You became a manifestation of Eve's alter ego. You became a false feeder. I told you there's an expanded definition of the church. He's talking about the shepherds of Israel. He's making the distinction between the shepherd and his sheep. But then, curiously enough, as we read verse 17 through 19, in fact, let's read verse 11 and 12 first. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. And Christ says that he's going to personally search the sheep and seek them out. If we had read it in its entirety, he needs to search his sheep and seek them out. Why? Because they're scattered. How's he going to do it? As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. He's going to do it not as a mighty God. He's going to do it as a shepherd. That means that he's going to search his sheep by his hidden presence on his servant, the house of David. This is by prescription, by law. You know, we've talked about how people are going to come up to Jerusalem according to Micah 4 and learn the law. This is one component of the law we need to focus on and understand, that Christ covenanted never to speak directly to his people with his voice or with his presence. We find that in Deuteronomy 18. He says he's going to communicate to them the prophet like unto Moses. That means, therefore, that that prophet is going to be the shepherd. And his approach is going to be working through that shepherd, which shows that he's going to be working through the unity, the disciples indeed, to seek his sheep and to search them out. That's important because in verse 15 it says, I will feed my flock and will cause them to lie down, said the Lord. I will seek, verse 16, that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and will feed them with judgment. You can't understand Ezekiel 34 unless you see that the day of gathering indicates that he's going to bring them into one fold. In contradistinction to that is the text that we want to get to, verses 17 through 19. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you that ye have eaten up the good pasture, but ye must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and have drunken of the deep waters, but ye must foul the residue with your feet. And as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trod with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. These are a portion of his flock, separate and distinct from his sheep, because they're well fed. And this is why he tells you that in the day of judgment, that's going to begin at the house of God, he says, I will judge not between sheep and sheep, but between cattle and cattle. Cattle are prefigurative of the Gentiles. This is the judgment of the Gentile church. And between rams and he-goats. Rams and he-goats are part of a flock. But these are not the flock that were described earlier, because the ram and the he-goat represents male powers. They represent leaders. Those people who have emerged and who have embraced to themselves the preeminent duty of evangelizing the 144,000. The leaders. That would represent Davidia. They are the rams and the he-goats, the ones that are empowered for this commission. They're going to receive a day of judgment. That's why he says, as for you, my flock, when the Lord comes, he already has a flock in place that needs to be judged before he begins to seek his sheep and to search them out. Now, consequently, we can see the duality that exists, the bipolarity of the church. Some have got it right and some have got it wrong. And none of them are focused on feeding the Lord's scattered flock. He needs to search them out. They could not, therefore, be accompanied with this flock because they basically feed together. In fact, his complaint is that the cattle, their legs are longer, they walk over the shallow water and they kick up the muck. And they drink out of the deep water, but they leave the residual for those shorter-legged species, the sheep and the goats, for them to pollute. But the point is, they're all compiled together. That shows you the two dimensions of the church. It's interesting to see it that way, because we can look back through history and see the path of the Gentile church. Now in the wilderness, in the day when he is going to declare his judgments, he's got one group that had been ignored by the shepherds, and he got another group that he categorizes being cohesive. One point that needs to be underscored before we leave Ezekiel 34, because we want to harmonize this with in the concept of the bride, we're trying to make unity of the multiple proverbial expressions. And we see here, if the Lord seeks his sheep and searches them out as a shepherd, then it shows the Lord's unity with the woman. It shows the beginnings of his pure and pristine bride. That expression, pure and pristine, how do we connect that with the study and with what we've learned so far? How are they made pure and pristine? they pass through communion. They're made clean in every whit. Their feet are washed. Wonderful that Eve is finally going to get her act together. She's finally going to learn how to feed in truth. In fact, we have multiple proverbial descriptions because part and part of the Father's wisdom in hiding these things. But he gives us different names and titles for the house of David. Can some of you give me some of those titles? Can you help me out with this study? What are some of the scriptural figures that the Bible uses to identify the pristine woman, the bride, the one whom Christ unites with? The faithful and wise servant, Jacob, David, Moses, Ezekiel, Elijah. Each of those identities describe a dimension. Not every hero in the Bible fits into that category, but each of those names and titles describe a dimension and a quality of this end time work. There was a lot of energy put into our understanding of the identity of the bride. We have another name, Eve. There are some New Testament names as well. There's John. Then there's one that I want you to remember, Peter. Peter is used as a metaphor to depict the bride. Peter is the one that's given the commission to feed his sheep. Somebody mentioned the faithful and wise steward. Let us see if we can integrate his work into our study. In fact, before we turn to Luke 11, let us integrate David's work by turning the page in Ezekiel 34 and reading verse 22 through 24. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. It's a summary of the Lord's work in the last day. The summary of saving his sheep and the summary of judging his cattle. Let me just slide a ponderable in there that we'll answer later on as we advance. But to prepare you mentally to receive an answer, what does it mean he will judge between cattle and cattle? I mean, how does that fit? Because so far we've seen he's going to save his flock. He's going to judge between cattle and cattle. That's his summary. What about the rams and the he-goats? They're not even mentioned. They represent the five foolish virgins, the rulership in Davidia that's been trounced on all these years by the cattle. But he's going to judge between cattle and cattle. By virtue of the fact that he's going to judge between cattle and cattle, we can now garner some insight into that based upon what we've learned. It signifies that some people, quite simply, are going to pass the judgment and some people are going to fail. But that is not that a new dimension to our end time eschatology? Our end time explanation of events? As Sister White says, we'll learn more about the plan of redemption. That gives us a window into it. Something to think about as we advance. Verse 23 of Ezekiel 34. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. The Lord says, I'm going to unite my work with the Son of David, so he can give you spiritual strength. He's going to stop this episode of being a false feeder. He's going to stop putting poison pellets in your food. He's going to feed you delicacies that you'll enjoy and love because he's the one whom I elect. I'm not going to feed you myself. It would be more appropriate for the Lord to say, I'm going to feed you. But then that would not work in harmony with the law. Because the feeding is proverbial. It means communicating light and truth. He needs a man to communicate light and truth. That's the reality of the matter. And that man, he calls his servant David. It's not really his servant David. If you read David's pronouncements and the promises given to him, he tells you it's his son that's going to come a long time hereafter, a descendant from his male lineage. It says, and I, the Lord, will be their God. Well, why doesn't he say, and I, the Lord, will be their feeder? Because he's married to the feeder. He's united his efforts with the feeder. He takes the position of being their God. And I, the Lord, will be their God. Whose God? The house of Israel. He told Moses when he took them to Egypt, they said, suppose they ask me, what is his name? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my name forever. He says, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It's good now that we've visited that text. We can go to Luke 21 to see Father's affirmation of that prophetic promise. The Father commanded Christ. He said, go down and tell this message to my people. They need to have more light and insight. They need to have the testimony combined with the prophecies. Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44. Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. Another way of saying that he is going to be the instrument that the Lord is going to deploy to feed his people. But it gives you a more accurate description of what the process of feeding represents. It's giving them meat in due season. It's delivering them to them the gospel truth. But notice, this individual is awarded this benefit of being graced by Christ because he's feeding before the Lord comes. That's why it says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That takes us back to the extra oil of Matthew chapter 25. That's the oil that the wise virgins put in their vessels. We saw in prior studies why it is, therefore, that they're described as all slumbering and sleeping. Can anybody bring the reason back to memory to help us to understand how is it they have the light, the oil in their vessels, yet the Bible says they all slumbered and slept. And they have never seen the exhibition of the Lord's power. Now, the foolish ignore the extra oil because they don't believe that the Lord, through this vessel, is going to hold them responsible in judgment. They're ignorant of the power. The wise embrace the truth, but they too are ignorant of the power. Every time you weep and you lament, for example, the loss of a loved one, it's manifesting that you're not fully aware of the Lord's power. The Lord told him, you don't know the power of God. Well, it seems to me impossible that he could resurrect so that the person could be again in my presence and that we can have normal relations with each other. That doesn't seem to be real. Okay, well, you haven't seen it in 2,000 years. You don't really fully appreciate the Lord's power. He understands that. But the day is going to come when the world is going to see the power, and that's the day when everybody is going to awaken. That's the day when the announcement is made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. He's not here yet. We have the power now, but the day is upon us where he's going to return. Go ye out and meet him. They leave now as Eve prepared to feed. They leave their abode of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they begin a ministry outside of the church. Let's not try to reach outside the church prematurely. the day is going to come when you're going to have the commission to go out. Maybe John chapter 21, verse 17 can help us to understand. He said, and I quote, "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Simon says, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Lord says, "Feed my sheep." Interesting, isn't it? That Simon, the one whom we refer to as Peter, was the one that was given the commission to feed the sheep. The Lord could have said, "Unite with the other disciples and feed the sheep." That could only symbolize, therefore, proverbially, that Simon represented the house of David, represented the faithful and wise steward, the one that would be commissioned to feed the sheep. But why didn't the Lord ask him a fourth time, "Lovest thou me?" Why did he ask him two times prior to that? The reason for his cross-examination of Peter helps us to understand the path of the woman. The reason why the shepherds of Israel didn't feed Israel, because they didn't love the sheep. Peter, therefore, represents those three dispensations in the Christian epic. The dispensation that went out to the Gentiles. Wouldn't you know, Peter had a problem feeding the Gentiles. Therefore, the Lord called Paul, and Paul became a champion for the Gentiles. Peter had a problem with bigotry. Then the message went out again. The woman went into the wilderness. The slave ships came over, bringing Christ's sheep, Jerusalem, over. And the Peter dispensation refused to feed them. That's what we saw in Ezekiel 34. But now the third time, Peter finally gets it. Peter begins to feed the Lord's sheep. He becomes the faithful and wise steward. He becomes the David appointed by Christ, the one who's inaugurated to feed the Lord's sheep. He begins feeding before Christ comes. He begins feeding before the ministry is turned from Jesus to Christ. Because it's Jesus here now, devoid of Christ resting upon him, that's giving commission to Peter to feed his sheep. That's why in Luke 12 it says, "Blessed is that servant when the Lord cometh shall find so doing." Peter represents the transformation of the woman. She becomes a true feeder. And this is why we have that statement. We contended with Catholicism all these years, and we were right, they were wrong. But in Matthew chapter 16, there's a lesson we can learn yet still. Verse 17 and 18, it shows Peter to be the woman who feeds. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but the Father which is in heaven." He's showing that the Father uses Peter as a communicative vessel. It'd be different. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because you've been listening to what I say. Now, you have an inspiration separate and distinct from my ministry. The Father communicates light to you. He's garnering you to wisdom. He's leading you to me. We're speaking not of you, Simon, today. We're speaking of your third commission." Because Simon, Peter, announced the truth that Christ was the Son of God. And then, therefore, the Lord saluted him and said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." Now understand, he's not calling Peter the rock. He's calling the rock the truth that Christ is the Son of God.
That's what he's calling the rock. But Peter's name is commingled with this lesson because Peter articulated it. Peter represents the symbolism of the one whom the Father leads, the one who bears the pitcher of water, the one who reveals the identity of Christ and says that he's not God, he's the Son of God. And as a result of that, Peter anciently symbolized proverbially, the Lord told you in John chapter 16, he spoke to them through proverbs. He symbolized proverbially the faithful and wise steward, the one that declares his gospel, the one who gives the world life. He's the sealed Son of Man that's described to us in John chapter 6, verse 27. And I say unto thee, this is he talking to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That shows you the third commission. Because if you follow the path of the church, the gates of hell have kicked the church from pillar to post until that day when the earth helps the woman. And hell eternally is bashed by the woman, so much so that he no longer makes war with her. The gates of hell prevail. And the victory is attributed to proverbial Peter. Peter represents that woman of Revelation 12. But there's those other dimensions of Peter that carry on. Those dimensions from the first two phases where Peter refused to feed the sheep. Peter's bigotry emerges and blossoms into the woman of Revelation 17. She is very resistant to the truth of Jerusalem's emergence. She and the nation of in the wilderness of the people, as described in Revelation chapter 11, celebrates their demise. Oh, that's Peter militant. Peter bigoted. That's Peter as a symbol of Eve's alter ego. I have another ponderable for you as we transist. Help me if you can. Let's go back to the concept of judgment. How does the Lord judge between cattle? If wise virgins are disciples, and we should be clear on that now, those included in the wedding, then what is the place of the cattle? The mean-spirited Seventh-day Adventist rulers. Whom among them are to be included in the wedding? The union of Christ and David. We told you already that the cattle represent the Gentile church. We need to give an account to bring Ezekiel 34's prophecy, the prophecy of the Son of Man, into harmony with what we've learned. So far, we only saw from the Seventh-day Adventist church the five wise virgins are garnered entry. We do not ostensibly have an accounting for any other group that we could identify as the Gentile ministry. If there's a judgment that's going to take place, that could only mean, and it's been the mustard seed Advent's a consistent theme all these years, it could only mean that some pass and some fail. Judgment is not always bad. In fact, you go to court, somebody sues you. If they prevail, they win judgment. But they're still in judgment. Judgment is awarded to the plaintiff, they say. So our common concept of judgment is consistent with this ponderable. In fact, we see the shepherds, the cattle, the sheep, and the rams. The cattle are the only ones at this point to be judged. Remember in Ezekiel 34, verse 22, it says, therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And if we go to verse 23, we see there's only three people involved in the category. There is David, which represents the disciples in unity. There is the shepherds, But then there are the cattle that are to be judged. See, I contend that you can't fully understand the woman of Revelation 17 unless you can answer this question. Judgment could only refer to those who come forward in the special resurrection. In fact, they're included in Matthew 25 by the cry that's made at midnight. It's the cry that awakens the five wise and the five foolish virgins. They're looking forward to V.T. Hotev, to E.G. White, to Elder Bates, to Elder Uriah Smith, to Elder Lobro, to Elder Andrews. They got a university named after him, as a matter of fact. They're looking forward to all these people emerging. Some of them are going to pass. Some of them are going to be united with us. But there's a flip side to that coin. Let us see this point in greater clarity. Somebody knows the text that I'm going to refer them to. Perhaps in anticipation of it, they said, maybe you should turn to Daniel chapter 12. Some of y'all were thinking that way, right? Verse 1, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is my name forever. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one, and that shall be found written in the book. And Daniel's people are going to be delivered. This is the answer to Daniel's petition. When are we going to return to Palestine? All of this is given an answer to that question, that yearning of Daniel. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting condemned. Now, as we speak more clearly to this point from Revelation 14, we can't digress to that text now. We know that it happens under the Adventist administration. They are the ones that are asleep in the earth. They are the ones that are going to be called forth in a special resurrection, but true to what we've learned and extrapolated from Ezekiel 34, some are going to become stars. Some to everlasting life. We could use that title everlasting because it shows they're being resurrected, which means from that point forward, their life is going to last forever. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. See, I like that text because it helps us understand the woman. They are going to receive everlasting contempt, which means that they are going to become antagonists to this work, contemptuous to this work. And their contempt, this suggests, is going to expand beyond Ezekiel 9. It could very possibly be that when Ezekiel 9 comes, they're not going to be cut down. And consequently, the only place that they'll have is with Eve's alter ego. Yesterday, they thought themselves to be on the pristine side of Eve, the one who, and they successfully did, was feeding God's people. But now, they found themselves antagonists to Christ. And the only power that they could unite with is the flip side of Eve. Verse 3 of Daniel chapter 12. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. In other words, they say, aha, I like this gospel. It disagrees with what I understood yesterday, but what I understood yesterday is not as important as what the Lord from His Word has to say. That's wisdom. Let me teach this gospel. They're going to shine as the brightness of the firmament, and that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. In fact, I want to show a distinction there now. This wise represents the disciples. They shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Two categories. Those that shine brightly and those that begin to use their evangelical efforts to evangelize the world. The resurrected being the latter category. They that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever.
Sister White spoke of this. I'm reading Testimonies for the Church, Volume 7, page 17. The battle cry is sounding along the line. Your work, my work, will not cease with this life. For a little while we may rest in the grave, but when the call comes, we shall, in the kingdom of God, take up our work once more. This is a part of the Lord's strategy that's genius, because it wins for Father great glory and acclaim. And the special resurrection people whom we have lost, who were working, some successfully. See, Spirit of Prophecy didn't say, yesterday we worked successfully without fail. Yesterday we worked and we were in full compliance with the gospel. Now, she says, we're going to rest in the grave, and then we're going to take up our work once more again. When they take up the work in the mustard seed, which is defined as the kingdom of God, when they take that work up, that's when their work is in honor to heaven. Now only their names are in honor. These people have never had their feet washed. They've never had the dark side of their characters exposed. We can't really judge their graciousness, their connection, their righteousness. We don't have the power to do so. But when they have an opportunity in the special resurrection, we will be able to see them put full intensity to the work, and then that will become their righteousness, because then they, by definition, will embrace the righteousness of Christ. I want to make a reference now to Elder Lobereau's vision to exemplify a special point in connection with this, because it becomes evident that not everybody that comes forward in the special resurrection is going to be restored to full recovery. Some are going to give partial recovery, and their recovery is tied to their embrace of the fountain. When they drink one draft after another, they become stronger and stronger. This in accordance to Elder Lobereau's vision. Volume 1, page 602 through 604. As we approached the spring, the young man said nothing, but looked toward me and smiled with an expression of satisfaction. Quite a large company of persons, with Brother and Sister White at their head, came up to the spring on the opposite side from us. We show that's the special resurrection. I thought that while Brother White was talking and taking now and then a draught of water, he placed his hand on the side of the vat and plunged in three times. Every time he came up, he was stronger than before. But he kept talking all the while and exhorting others to come and bathe in the fountain. Sister White was coming toward me with a cup of the water for me to drink. But I was so rejoiced that I awoke before I drank of the water. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 602 through 604. Our total restoration and our victory still comes by our embrace of the fountain. You can't believe because you see or hear the testimony of people that are resurrected. They have to give you a draft of the fountain. They have to cause you to want to imbibe or to drink down for full recovery the benefits of that water that leads to everlasting life. Because, as we saw from Daniel chapter 12, some are going to be raised to everlasting shame and contempt, and they're going to be powerful tools in the hands of the dragon. Look, these people were resurrected by me. These people can affirm my deceptions. These people will tell you that they were living as spirits beforehand. You're not going to die. Yeah, we believe that. You know why? Because we hate the woman. We have everlasting contempt for her. And if your doctrine in that day, if we can't convince you to tie your doctrine to the Bible, then the opportunity for you to be deceived
will loom large because you become susceptible to the seduction of the serpent, that which originally seduced Eve and caused her to depart from the word. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 18. This is describing the day of her judgment. Let's read verses 7 and 8. After the saints have been garnered in, after Peter's commission is brought to a close, after the souls have been given a complete opportunity to walk in the kingdom, after the beast is made scarlet because the righteous are taken from amongst her, after it's been proven that the woman has been a liar and a deceiver, she is brought to her final judgment. Her supporters then begin to lament the Revelation chapter 18. Verse 4 describes the call that's going to be made for God's people to come out of her. Then verse 5 says, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquity. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much as she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously. You see, this represents Eve's ego, her alter ego. She has yearned to glorify herself. We have to find some way, therefore, to make the metaphor of Eve be representative of the woman of Revelation 17 and of Revelation 12. Revelation 12, she overcomes. Revelation 17, she continues forward to seek her own glory. It says, how much she had glorified herself. Well, the mustard seed is seeking glory. We're not seeking to glorify ourselves. We're seeking the glory that was promised to us, that the Lord prayed that we would receive. We know, we've learned by our patience, that we can't win our own glory. We have to wait for Father to endow it to us. But not so with the woman. She had glorified herself and lived deliciously. So much torment and sorrow give her. For she has said in her heart, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. She attributes to herself a place of eternal joy. And this is why she was able to deceive those who clung to her food that she delivered to them. This was her doctrine. She's the queen. She's the one that's united with God. She has not been separated from God. She is not a widow. She has not been put away. She shall see no sorrow. Verse 8, therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Verse 22 through 24. If we would read the entire chapter, it shows you the lamentations of the people that supported her work. And then in verse 22, it shows you more about her punishment. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. I want to unite this text with our study because it helps us to appreciate the work of Jesus. All of the talents of the earth that came from creation are now extracted from the woman. No more craftsmen. You glory about the marvels of technology. You're celebrated by the televisions, by the airplanes, by the automobiles, by the computers, by the clothing that we have. These are all the results of craftsmen, people that have been given skills. And as we can therefore understand that these skills were multiplied 100-fold in the age of Christianity, especially in the age of Protestant Christianity, these represent the work that Jesus put in the earth. Jesus is one of us. He's the one that inspired the craftsmen to be crafty. Consequently, since there are no more craftsmen within her, it could only mean that they either united with the kingdom or they lost their inspiration to be crafty. How did Michael Jackson learn how to sing and dance so well? You never thought that Jesus would bring that joy. How did Michael Jordan learn how to play basketball so well? You see, the musicians that you enjoy, the technicians that you appreciate, they all came at the hands of Jesus. It's a great strategy of Father, because this was a commission that Christ, not being from the planet Earth, could not endow us with. He could give us the law and the law would save us. He could give us righteousness and wisdom because he was perfectly compliant to the will of the Father. But our craftsmanship comes from Jesus. And we need to understand this and take credit for it. Just because folks don't go to church doesn't mean that they don't have skills. Doesn't mean that Jesus can't put them to work to help the woman. But eventually, the people who emerge from the dust of the earth have to devote their skills to the church. The earth has to help the woman. And if the earth is not going to help the church advance, there's no benefit, therefore. It's no accident. Although you look through scientific advances, a lot of them came by accident. They came by Jesus' initiative. If the scientists are smart, it's only because they are creatures of God. How much more, therefore, would you expect his only begotten son to be smart? He's shown that he has great mastery over all the benefits of the earth. And it's a glory now we can shout for joy that the world has existed for 6,000 years because Father was able to extract from us the power to have dominion over the earth. Earth is now a joy. It wasn't a joy yesterday. It wasn't a joy 2,000 years ago. I remember reading the story 3,700 years ago or thereabouts. It shows the Lord came to visit Abraham and he's sitting out in the heat of the day. Didn't have air conditioning. Didn't have a football game to watch. Didn't have any beverages in his hands. He's just sitting, a rich, wealthy man in misery. He's going to enjoy the earth as it helps the woman. And we can now celebrate. We can celebrate the fact that Simon embraced his commission. Because it wasn't the devil's will that he do so. The Lord says, the scriptures relay to us, the testimony of Jesus reveals, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desire to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He's got brethren, but they don't have any strength. They're waiting for the Father to inspire Peter to the point of conversion. And when he does, you find him sitting in a hotel in Washington, D.C., giving strength to his brethren. Praise the Lord that he was able to give the woman victory over the serpent. And with that, I bring the study to a close.